The following message, If a Man is Blameless, was based on Titus chapter 1, verse 6. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 6, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Titus chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially among those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, and to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time now to gather around your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we'll have to take of the Lord's Supper and to receive new members on this special Lord's Day. And Father, we pray now that you would draw near to us with the help of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts to see and to rejoice in your truth and in your saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in regard to religion, there is something of a debate in our society about the place of religion in public and private life. And we are told increasingly that religion is not to be judged by the content of its truth claims or its doctrines, but rather by what it does. I don't care what you believe, I care what you do. And so in some places it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't matter if he died to save us from our sins. It doesn't matter if salvation is by grace. It doesn't matter if Muhammad is the prophet of God or an angel spoke to Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. What we really claim, or what we really care about, is what your religion produces. People want to know, why I need to be afraid of you in light of your doctrine. Will you hurt me or stop me in my pursuit of pleasure? Now, in the Bible, what we believe and what that faith produces are never divided. You can't allow that kind of a division. Truth is truth, and it is paramount. But that truth, when it is believed, does produce results. That salvation is by grace through faith matters. That is the truth of God. You can't look at somebody and say, well, that doesn't matter. That truth claim doesn't matter. That truth claim is paramount. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This passage that I've read is full of exhortations towards sound doctrine about those who teach bad things, and those bad things will ultimately produce bad fruit. Now, in this little book, Paul is writing to one of his apostolic representatives, they're sometimes called, men that were set in place in order to conduct pastoral ministry and to see other elders raised up in a particular place. And he is burdened that Titus would conduct a ministry that produces godliness, that he would speak the truth, and that truth would result in godliness among those who heard it. Now, what he's going to do in the passage that we are going to look at tonight, and really we're really going to be looking at a single phrase, but I wanted to catch something of the context of it. He's going to apply that word and the truth of that word to those who would aspire to the work of ministry. And that's what I want to consider here tonight, and I want to consider the necessity of these qualifications that I have just read. The necessity of these qualifications, I want to consider as well the overarching qualification, and then I want to consider the basis of these qualifications. So consider, first of all, the necessity of these qualifications in a pastor's life. Now, we saw this morning in our study of in the Sunday school class that Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 are the preeminent passages in the New Testament in which the qualifications for a pastor are explicitly laid out. And in both of those passages, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, there is this phrase, he must be. You see it here in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. In verse 6, it's implied, if a man is blameless. And the idea, if he's not blameless, then he can't be an elder. But if he's going to be an elder, he needs to be blameless. He needs to be now everything that blamelessness is laid out to be. So we're going to see this in a few minutes. The overarching qualification is blameless, but what I want to consider now is simply this term that he must be. The language in 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. We'll consider blamelessness, as I said, in a moment, but just focus on these words. He must be. This language is the same in every English translation that I was able to lay hold of. This language of must be. They must be. And whatever else a pastor might be, whatever else you desire a pastor to be, and I imagine if I were to ask you tonight and have each one of you write down, tell me some things you want to see in your pastor, your future full-time pastor. And you might have certain things in your mind in regard to how old he is, maybe how long he's been married, where he went to school, what kind of degree he has, and those kinds of things, how much experience he has. So some of those things might be in your mind. Those are the things that I would like. But we need to look here at the Word of God and consider that there are things that you might want him to be, but there are other things that he must be. And we've considered the reality in our some of our studies last Lord's Day, and we referenced it again, I think, this morning in the Sunday school hour, that very often these qualifications are given a short shrift. Sometimes they are essentially ignored. And what matters is he has graduated from seminary. He has a certain degree, has a master's degree, and maybe even in some churches I've seen, we're looking for our senior pastor must have a doctorate. He must have a doctorate. He needs to be able to have certain social skills. He needs to be able to lead in this kind of a dynamic way. And he must be this kind of a preacher. But they don't say must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. They don't allow this to be the preeminent thing that God has said about these offices, about the office and about the qualification. What must this man be? And we saw that in order for us to understand what a man must be, it's going to require at least some degree of examination. It's going to require some time to be able to determine something of the man's relationship with his family, something of his parenting, something of what happens when he is, what's going to happen when he's crossed, what's going to happen when somebody doesn't like something that he said, what's going to happen when he's challenged, is he going to be an angry man? Well, in regard to some of these questions, a lot of churches would have to say about the man they're installing, we don't know. Now, we hope he's going to be these things, but we don't really have any confidence. We know he can preach because he came and preached a trial sermon, and we know he went to seminary, and we've got a listing of his doctrinal convictions. But in regard to these moral qualities, in regard to these relational qualities, in regard to how he is with money and all these other things, we don't really know. And we need to be careful about this. For you as the people of God, as I said, you might have your preferences. Some of those preferences are fine. And you might be convinced that these are good things and it's what an elder ought to be if he is going to be a pastor here. But brethren, in regard to chapter and verse, these are the things that they must be. Now you ask the question, why? Why is it that they must be, and why is it that Paul focuses on the kinds of things in which he focuses? When you think about what a pastor does, and we looked again at that last Lord's Day, and you ask yourself, all right, I want somebody who can feed me, I want somebody who will watch over me, somebody who will shepherd me, somebody that will know me, somebody that will protect and serve and love and all of these things. Why does it matter that that person who's going to do those things be the kind of man Scripture demands? And let me give you at least three reasons why these things matter. The first thing is because he is a preacher of the Word. And he's going to preach the Word to you, and he's going to do so, as Paul says to Timothy, in season and out of season. And there will be times when his ministry is going to, if you flip back a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he is going to preach the word in season and out of season. This is chapter 4 and verse 2. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That is, there are going to be times when he is going to come to you with God's word and say things that he's convinced on the basis of exegesis and based on his knowledge of you that he needs to say to you. And some of that might be uncomfortable. And he's going to say, brethren, this passage reveals sin about us. Or perhaps he's going to come to you privately in the months or years ahead. I saw your interaction with your husband or with your wife. I saw the way you spoke to your sister at church. I noticed a sharpness and a harshness and an accusatory tone in you. And the question that very often is asked in the heart of the person being rebuked is, oh yeah, who do you think you are? Or how dare you come to me? Now, we're going to get to this a little bit more fully in a moment in regard to why blamelessness matters. But if someone is not what they ought to be, if they are not living up to the standards of God's holy word, it's going to be very difficult sometimes to be able to hear them preach. There might be certain passages in Scripture that because a man doesn't have a good conscience that he might skip, or that he might twist and pervert to fit his own life. Or he might minimize, or whatever it is, because he is not what God is calling him to be. His life matters. His life also matters, secondly, to outsiders. Remember that one of the qualifications is going to be that he must have a good testimony with those who are without. You're going to want to invite people to your church. You're going to want to say, love to have you come and hear the teaching and the preaching of God's word. Well, again, that's a big part of what happens on the Lord's Day. It's not just, do you want to come and sing hymns with us? Do you want to come and hear the Bible read? Do you want to come and listen to some prayers? But you're going to say, do you want to come and hear our pastor preach the word? And the life of that man, particularly if that man lives in that community, and if that man is known by his neighbors or known by the people at where he shops or the business people with whom he has dealings, and they are going to draw conclusions about your gospel and about your church on the basis of how that man lives or how that man doesn't live. But these things also matter, and they matter ultimately in the sight of God in Christ. The Apostle Paul says that we conduct our ministry in the sight of God in Christ. And that when we gather together, and when somebody comes to preach the word of God, and in the act of preaching, that man is relying upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit to use him, to use his study, and to use his words to come and do its work in your lives. And there's the recognition. He needs the Spirit in the study in order to accurately understand and apply God's word. But he needs the help of the Spirit in the proclamation of that word. And he's recognizing God knows me, God sees me, and God knows who I am. And this is hard sometimes because pastors sin and pastors struggle, and there are times that pastors may fail in any given week, and they know the pulpit's coming. And they know I've got to stand up and I've got to, and I want to teach and I want to preach not in my own strength. I want to teach and I want to preach with the help of the Spirit of God. I want him to be able to use me as a vessel. And the vessels, as it were, in the temple of old had on them sometimes literally the words holiness to the Lord. I want to be a vessel set apart. And it's not that we earn it. It's not that if I was a good boy this week, so God's going to use me in a special way. But it is the knowledge that if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the reality that Isaiah brings out, where the Lord says that the ear of the Lord is not so dull that it cannot hear, nor his arm so short that it cannot say, but your sins have made a gulf, a chasm between us. And the idea is, you're not going to know the help and the anointing of the Spirit of God upon your ministry if you are living and walking in a way contrary to God's commandments. And so when he says that he must be, what we are looking at again is we're asking God to identify for us, not ourselves, not being led purely by our own preferences. You might have some of your preferences disappointed in a man that Christ is giving to you. But you must not allow there to be any contradiction between that man's life and these qualifications. It's okay if your preferences, okay? It's got to be okay if your preferences are slighted, but the qualifications cannot be. And that's the necessity. It matters because of who he is publicly. It matters because of who he is privately. It matters in light of the world who watches you. And it matters because you desire the help and the blessing of God upon your ministry. So let's consider, secondly, then, this overarching qualification. And the word that we're looking at here is the word blameless. It's the same word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. In 1 Timothy 3:2, however, there's a different Greek word translated there as above reproach. He must be blameless. He must be above reproach. Now, both terms mean essentially the same thing. Now, to be blameless does not mean to be sinless. Okay? Let me tell you something about your pastors right now, your two elders. I'm breaking confidence. They sin. All the elders at Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville sin. Sometimes we sin in such a way that we have to confess our sins publicly. We need to say sometimes, not just our sins, we have to confess our faults and our shortcomings and our failures and wisdom at times before the congregation. It doesn't mean sinlessness. Well, what it does mean is this, and many of you have heard this before, is that when a man's life is considered by those who know him, and when they look at the things that scriptures use to describe godly living, there is nothing in their lives that would say he is not able to perform the duties of the office. That is, when they see his life in the home, when they consider his conduct, his temperament under provocation, what he's like when he's around intoxicating substances, his attitude toward money, or whatever the case may be, there is nothing in their lives, and this is the idea, that you can lay hold of. Now, the Word of God sets forth blamelessness in two ways, in a temporal sense and in an eternal sense. And let me just touch on both for a moment, because both of them convey hope. In regard to the earthly and the temporal, this challenges us to see what God's grace can do in a life now. I want to say more about this in just a moment. There is a general theology which gets ingrained in so many professing Christians that stifles their pursuit of God and their pursuit of holiness. Because we say sometimes, and this is right, now listen, we all sin. And sometimes even when we describe ourselves that we're as sinners, and we make that like our primary designation, that we are sinners. Well, the Word of God says we're also saints. And you see, when we describe ourselves preeminently sinners, well, I'm just a sinner. So I cheated on my wife. Well, what do you expect? I'm just a sinner. Well, I beat my kids mercilessly. Well, I'm just a sinner. I cheated on my taxes. Well, I'm just a sinner. You know, we can make that, and everybody goes, yeah, wow, and so are we, right? We're all just sinners. But there are people who, by the grace of God, are blameless. And the Bible says they have to be. And that is to say that the work of grace is such that it can produce such men. And as many of these qualifications describe all of us as Christians, all of them except for the ability to teach, in some way or other, is described by all Christians everywhere, some of these men and women. And so what this looks at is when I say that this produces hope, it produces hope in saying that God's grace can make people like this. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a list that we have to bend and to dumb down and say, yeah, I know it says this, but nobody's like this. Paul believed that a church of Jesus Christ could look out and find that there are men like this. Not just a man, but men like this. And that they could be appointed as elders in every place, and that they'd have the ability to stand in front of God's people and teach and preach, sometimes very uncomfortable things. Sometimes, as he says here in chapter 1, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, reprove them sharply. That's hard for some men to do. And particularly when he has, as we'll see in a moment, been immersed in that culture himself. Because the men he's talking about were most likely have been Cretans themselves. But the gospel came to them, and it not only came to them, it did something transformative in them. And it does something in our lives, and when it doesn't do that something in our lives, it calls into question whether the heart of the matter is in somebody. So what we're getting at here is what we sometimes call root and fruit issues. So the root is, and again, we're going to get into this more in just a moment, the root is the gospel. That these people living in that society had embraced the gospel. They had experienced the love of God in Christ. And as a result of experiencing the love of God in Christ and believing in the gospel, they were forgiven, they were adopted, they were granted, as our brother read tonight, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of that is objective. All of that's done for all of God's people. You don't lift a finger to do any of that. But he ended in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that reminded us that God has prepared us for good works. And we're not saved by those good works, and we don't boast in those good works, but those good works are produced in us. And the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And this is the new. This is what Paul is bringing out, that there is a blamelessness. And we have to be careful that we not, There is a sense in which you want to cut guys in the ministry a certain degree of slack, okay? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Anybody and everybody preaches the word of God knows what it is to be a man of clay, to know what it is sometimes to feel, that was stupid, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that. And when they know that, they confess it. They confess it to all that they have offended. They will confess it openly, not going to hide what they are. They confess those things. But with all that frailty, there is a real transformation rooted in the work of the new covenant, in which not only do we have our sins forgiven, but in which God's law is written on our hearts and on our minds. That is, that there is a disposition to be everything that God wants us to be, and a power to be everything God wants us to be. So God is able to take a man who was an evil beast and a liar and a glutton, and cause him to be the kind of dad who has children who are not accused of riot and dissipation. He can take a man who was sexually immoral in the past and make of him the husband of one wife. He's able to take somebody that might have been a drunk in the past and is now not overcome with intoxicating substances. He can take a man whose life was marked by rage and make him gentle and kind and patient in dealing with people who are sometimes frustrating. Because grace is able to do that. And by Paul saying that he must be blameless, he is telling us, therefore, that grace must work. That's what he's saying to us. So what does it mean to follow Christ? What's expected of us as believers in the world? What's expected of all of us as churchmen? Well, there are things that ought to be in our lives as a result of the grace of God. And brethren, we have to be careful while we recognize our frailty and while we recognize that we all sin and we all fail and we all fall short, and recognition of all of that, that there are things that God calls us to do and to be that he intends us to actually work out in our lives. And not just to look at it, and there's some teaching that says, the commandments are given for no other reason than to show us our sin and point us to Christ. Not meant to be taken seriously, because no one can live that way. This text says there are people who not only can live this way, but they do live this way, and they must live this way. So, brethren, I say that. I hope that that's an encouragement. I'm not saying that to make you feel horrible. I'm saying that to make you hope and trust in the power of God and in the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you can change me. And I may not be this now, but Lord, I believe you can work in me that I will be that kind of man and that kind of woman. I'm going to go on in chapter 2 to describe men and women, older men, younger, older men and older women, younger women and younger men. He's going to say some stuff that's pretty fantastic in a certain way. He's going to tell older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Somebody looks at that guy and goes, well, that's not me. But do you know the grace of God can make you that? And if you're not that now, that you ought to strive to be that. And you take a woman who's saved out of the world, maybe she lived the first 35 years of her life as a worldling, and she's come to church, and this crazy, kooky, backward, you know, religion in which she's being told all this stuff that she never heard anything like it. She was a grade A, number one feminist and all the rest. And now she's reverent in behavior, not a slanderer, not given to much wine, a teacher of good things. And then there are young women who want to learn to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands in order that the word of God may not be blasphemed, and that young men can become sober-minded. What's he getting at here? That the gospel is transformative. That's what he's saying. That if grace found all of us in our deadness and in our sin and in our lust, it found all of us chained and bound. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And I arose and my chains fell off and my heart was free. And not just free, but guided and directed and empowered. So, brethren, there's hope in this overarching qualification. But, brethren, there's also hope in the world to come. And that is, he will present all of us before the throne, faultless and without blame. That whatever work is lacking in this life, and brethren, believe me, in all of our lives, there are ways in which all of us are going to limp to heaven in one degree or other. And if you desire to be the kind of person who lives a life of blamelessness, that you desire, as it says in Psalm 119, where it says, I want to be able to look at your commandments in such a way that I am not ashamed when I consider anything you've commanded. I can remember years ago, there was sin in my life that I was battling. I was about 15, 16 years old. I'd only been a Christian for about a year, but I was going through some backsliding. And I found out that the church was going to have a series of meetings on dealing with this kind of thing. And I started to think about how I could avoid that preaching, because I viewed that confrontation as something horrible rather than as something that would be liberating. And so, brothers and sisters, when God's word confronts you and when God's word shows you your sin, it's not unto the end that you will wallow and feel miserable. It's not so you walk out of here and say, I'm such a failure. I'm such a loser. I'm such a nothing. God hadn't done anything in my life. No, that's not what it's intended to do. It's intended to point you to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness and to the help and the hope of the Holy Spirit, that there is a transformative power and grace. That's what it's intended to do. And to know that in whatever way, you know, having said that, no one is going to reach the fullness of perfection in this life. But there is coming a day in which you will be able to stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding power. All right. I've already touched on it, but it doesn't hurt to say this again. What's the basis of these qualifications in a pastor's life? What's the basis of it? Well, again, I've already pointed out something of the environmental cesspool in which these Cretan Christians grew up. Now, virtually everybody here in this church, and Paul writes this on the basis of this is a fairly relatively new church. You have reason to believe that, right? Study it. You're going to go, there's no elders yet, there's no pastors yet, there probably aren't any deacons yet. And those churches, it's a relatively new church plant made up of relatively new converts. And they were not the kind of men and women who had what we might call a leg up on things. I've got people I know who grew up in homes that I've kind of coveted in the past. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a home where, with with loving, interactive, doting parents. I didn't have a dad who encouraged me or who disciplined me or taught me how to be a man and show me those things. And there are times in my life now, I'm like 104 on my next birthday, and you know, but I look at it and I say, here, I've got all these detriments in my life. And I think how different my life would be had I had a dad who was godly. But a text like this helps me to shut my mouth. It doesn't matter if you grew up as a lazy, evil beast and a glutton. It doesn't matter if you grew up, in fact, you did grow up. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3 that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's people like that who became qualified to be elders. And what happened? They hear just an encouraging word to, hey, come on, guys, we can do it. Let's work. Let's change. Let's not be this way anymore. Well, look at what happened. Verse 4, we were hateful and hating one another, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That was how it began. That there were a group of people living in a Cretan society, pagan to the core. And the quotation that Paul has, one of their prophets who was a poet, had written that, and I think, it's been a while since I looked at it, I think it was about 500 years earlier. So for 500 years, this is what the Cretans, and longer, it's what the Cretans were. And Paul read that poem one day and he goes, yep, that's what they're like. And somebody might say Americans are lazy, entitled, and spoiled, and worldly, and materialistic, and sensual, and all of the rest. And you know what? We are. And idolaters, and all of the rest. And hateful toward each other. Divisive, angry, bitter. And where are the churches going to come from? Where are godly people going to come from? From that. And the grace of God is going to come. And Paul ties all of this in chapter 2 as well. I reference what he says to older men and to older women and to younger women, to younger men. He says that they're going to be sober-minded. And then he describes what pastors are to be, and he even gives an exhortation to the slaves living in that society. And he tells them that they, who lived the lives of that anybody in the world ever thought that they lived an insignificant life, it would have been one of these. And he says, you know, you can live in such a way that you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Brethren, the grace of God. And the grace of God means that you don't earn it and that you don't deserve it. Because there's nobody out there that earns it or deserves it. And so if you know somebody who is stuck in their sins and living an ungodly life, thank God salvation's of grace. But thank God that that grace also does something. Listen, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace is a tutor, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we, not just the elders, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. And this age, as you and I know, is not conducive to godliness. This present age is not encouraging you to be what the Bible's calling you to be. But it doesn't have to, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That's what you need. Not for society to change, not for culture to change. Well, if only I lived in a world in which there were not some evil beasts and gluttons and all the rest, then I could live the way. No, you can live this way because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And that's why Paul can be confident that on the island of Crete, with people who are born in their sins and trespasses and dead, or born dead in their sins and trespasses and pursuing their lusts and energized by the prince of the power of the air and full of hate and envy and malice and ignorance and foolishness, to say, I'm going to tell you, God can make men like that blameless. And the husband of one wife and a faithful father, and to live a life that the outsiders look at. Brethren, that's what the grace of God is and what the grace of God does. That's encouragement to my own heart. And I hope it's an encouragement to your heart. So bottom line, what do you want to look at? What do you want to see in a man who's going to come and be your pastor? You want it to be a man who, above all things, has been gripped by the gospel of God's grace, who knows that he is what he is, and he is becoming what he's becoming, and he will be what he will be by the grace of God. Because a man like that is not going to be a tyrant over you. A man like that can look at you and understand as he's expounding the word. He knows the battle. He knows the struggle. He knows what he was in the past. He knows where he would be without the intervention of God's grace. And he's going to preach to you then that life-giving, glorious, and transformative gospel of Jesus Christ. Give me a man. Give us men gripped by that gospel. Men who have experienced that gospel, preaching to people week by week who need that gospel. Which is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said to Timothy that if he's going to fulfill his ministry, he needed to do, he said, do the work of an evangelist. And what's the work of an evangelist? The work of an evangelist is to preach to people the wonderful truth of the gospel. And who's he preaching it in that context? Who's he doing the work of an evangelist to? He's doing that work to the people of God that he's preaching to. Because they need that gospel. Because where they've struggled and where they failed, they need that gospel. And where they feel that sin is triumphing over them, they need the gospel. And they need not simply to say, I'm going to change, I'm going to be different. Yes, change and be different. God, make me different, but rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why these men, and that's why your pastors and the pastors in Louisville and everywhere where there are pastors, and they have stood before people and they have faced the scrutiny of people who have prayerfully evaluated their lives. And maybe you look at this and again you say, how in the world can anybody really be blameless in this way? How can you go through all the qualifications and not be able to lay hold of them in such a way that say they're disqualified, not because they have crossed one of the things I like, but because they have violated these principles of Scripture? How are such men made? They're made by the grace of God. Well, that's what we come to celebrate here in just a moment in the taking of the Lord's Supper. And we are going to take bread and we are going to take the cup. And it's going to point us to somebody who died in our place. We are proclaiming the Lord's death, a death that he died for sinners. We are proclaiming that we need his grace. We are proclaiming that our hope is found in the body and blood and the righteousness of another. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we meditate on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and your word, and we do pray that you would own it and bless it to us. Heavenly Father, we desire to walk in your ways, and we desire to see you work again in this congregation and bring such men to help lead and feed and guide and love this flock. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.